Okay, so as we open the pages of Mark's Gospel this morning, you will see that we have finally arrived at the celebration of the Passover. Mark has been building up to this event for the past several chapters. We have to ask ourselves, what was so special about this feast that the Israelites made this difficult journey to Jerusalem each year to celebrate it? You'll recall that the Passover began with the final plague of the Exodus, where God killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. The 10th plague was a culmination of the judgments that God brought upon Pharaoh for his refusal to allow the Israelites to go into the desert and worship him. And Moses repeatedly petitioned the Pharaoh to let the people go, yet he hardened his heart with each request. And so the plagues came one by one. Water turned to blood. Frogs covered the land. Gnats chewed their bodies. Flies covered everything. Their livestock died. Boils erupted on their skin. Hail rained down from the skies. Locusts covered everything on the earth. And darkness fell upon the land. One by one, these plagues occurred. Yet with each plague, the Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord and against his people. Finally, the climax of all of these plagues would bring death upon the firstborn of all of the land, both man and beast. Again, the 10th plague would come upon everyone. And there was only one way for the Israelites to escape God's wrath. They were to obediently follow God's command word for word. He instructed them in Exodus chapter 12 to take a year-old lamb without blemish and to bring it into their house on the 10th day of the first month of the year. This lamb was to remain with them in their houses. And then at twilight on the 14th day, the Israelite families collectively slaughtered these lambs. Then they roasted these lambs over a fire with bitter herbs, and they ate it with unleavened bread. And when they slaughtered this lamb, each household was required to take the blood of the sacrifice and to spread it upon their doorposts. And when the Lord moved through the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn, he would pass over all of the houses with blood on their doorposts. This blood was a sign to signify that these people belonged to God, that they obeyed his command, and that they would be saved from the wrath that he was pouring out on that day. The Passover event was a call to action for the Israelites. They were required to eat this meal with their sandals on, with their belts fastened, and with a staff in their hand. The Lord commanded that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to be celebrated each year as a reminder of his redeeming work as he saved them from captivity. Now, I just went all of that to set conditions for the sermon by way of introduction, because the sermon that we're looking at today is going to unpack the Passover and the Last Supper. Now, we will be studying this morning from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. So if you'll please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14, I will begin reading in verse 12. Mark 14, verse 12 says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there.' The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to one another, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And while they were eating, he took some bread. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, as you'll see in the screen behind me, I have four movements that we're going to work through in the text today. The first one is preparing the table, verses 12 through 16, predicting the betrayal, 17 through 21, presenting the new covenant, 22 through 24, and then promising the kingdom in verse 25. So the first movement, preparing the table. Verse 12 picks up the narrative on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. The disciples approached Jesus and asked him where he wanted to prepare the Passover meal. And then verse 13 continues with Jesus instructing two of his disciples to go into the city and to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Luke tells us that these two disciples were Peter and John. Now, we have to admit that these instructions seem a little bit odd. He wants them to go into the city and to find a man carrying a pitcher of water. This must have been a challenge considering Jerusalem had well over 1 million people in it at that point in time. How do you go into a city of 1 million people and find a guy carrying a water jug? This almost seems silly, but in reality, it's not that strange. This is because fetching water was a task normally reserved for women. So the likeliness of a man carrying a pitcher of water would be rather slim. Further guiding these disciples to go into the city and to find the man that they needed to look for. And once they found this man, Jesus instructed them to say, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show them a large upper room, furnished and prepared. And the disciples followed Jesus' instructions, and everything unfolded according to plan. They found the water delivery guy. They followed him, they spoke with the guy in the house, and then he brought them to the room ready for the Passover. So, they made the room ready. They had their matchsticks, they had their firewood, they had a carving knife, they had cups and plates, they had a young lamb, they had unleavened bread, they had the bitter herbs, and they had wine. The room was prepared and the table was set. This brings us to the second movement, which is predicting the betrayal, verses 17 through 21. Now, as we read verse 17, we see that several hours have passed and evening was now upon them. And Jesus arrives with his disciples. And they were all reclining at the table and they were eating the Passover meal together. Now, the Mishnah, which is a compilation of the Jewish oral traditions, details the events of the Passover that would have occurred. You see, this meal was broken up into four parts. And each of these parts concluded with drinking a cup of wine. And they also recited Psalms 113 through 118, known as the Hallel Psalms, during this meal. And during the Passover meal, there was a series of blessings that were offered by the head of the family. And they also had questions and answers to remind them of what it was like during the captivity and how God had redeemed them from this event, almost like a catechism that was built into the Passover meal. And the Passover meal consisted of this unleavened bread and bitter herbs and greens. And of course, they had the roasted lamb. Now, the unleavened bread was to remind them of the Exodus, of how God saved them. The fact that they were to leave with haste and they did not have time to let their bread rise. And the bitter herbs were there to remind them of their bitter experience while they were enslaved in Egypt. And the feast would normally conclude around midnight with one final cup of wine and singing additional psalms. So here we are. We are in the middle of this Passover feast, this long feast. And at some point, Jesus begins to speak to them. And then he tells his disciples something just completely absurd to them. He says, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And this had to be one of those moments that just completely sucked the air out of the room. They're celebrating the Passover meal, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And of course, all of his disciples began clamoring. It's not me, Lord. It's not me. Surely not I. There is no way that it's me. We love you, Lord. And then was it me? And they were kind of going back and forth. There was this discussion, this debate. And then Jesus begins to talk to him. He says, it is one of the 12. Now, the fact that he said that it is one of the 12 gives the impression that there are more people at this Passover meal than just his 12. There were probably other men there. Scholars also suggest that there may have been women and children there as well. And then Jesus gives further specificity in who it is when he says that it is the one who dips with me in the bowl. Now, Matthew adds additional clarity, telling his readers that Jesus had identified that it was Judas who was going to betray him. And now that Jesus has identified his betrayer, he makes this monumental proclamation. He says, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Jesus is telling his disciples right there that the Old Testament has anticipated this moment of betrayal. Psalm 41 verse 9 very, very prophetically and clearly states, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And even as far back as Genesis 3 verse 15, we see that the offspring of Eve would be bruised. There are a number of prophetic references scattered throughout the Old Testament depicting the betrayal and the suffering of Christ. Even the 30 pieces of silver is detailed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophecies paint a very compelling picture of the foreordained plan of God to send his Son to suffer and to die. But then we see something in verse 21 where Jesus issues a warning to Judas. He says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. This is a remarkable example of the predetermined will of God to use Judas as the betrayer, while at the same time placing the responsibility of Judas's betrayal firmly on himself. Judas wasn't just a puppet who merely acted according to the commands of God to betray Jesus. If this was the case, then Judas would not be culpable for this offense. However, it was 100% of Judas's own personal, volitional choice to betray his master. He was the one who intentionally sought out the priest to strike this deal. He was the one who agreed upon the 30 pieces of silver. He was the one who followed through with a plan in spite of the fact that Jesus is giving him this warning right now during this meal. Judas had time to repent right then and there, but he did not. Now, if you will remember, back in Genesis, when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery, and later he redeemed his brothers and brought them into safety in Egypt, he said to his brothers, he said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. We are seeing the same thing occur here with Judas. Judas was responsible for his actions, yet God was able to use the evil action of Judas to accomplish the salvation of many through the death of Christ. Both things are true, and we're seeing this unpacked very, very clearly here. Now, this brings us to the third movement, which is presenting the new covenant. As I said earlier, the Passover meal was divided into four parts. It contained eating, and then moments of teaching and blessing by the leader. There was times of instruction. And during one of these parts of the meal, likely the third one, Jesus breaks from tradition and he introduces the new covenant. He does so by introducing the Lord's Supper. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and then he blessed it, and then he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then he said, take it, this is my body. The unleavened bread that was previously used during the Passover meal was symbolizing the haste that they'd had to leave Egypt. But now this bread is taking on a whole new meaning through the new covenant. No longer does this bread represent the haste and their escape from Egypt. Instead, this bread is picturing the body of Christ that was provided to give them escape from the penalty of their sins. This unleavened bread is now a picture of the body that was offered to take the wrath of God upon himself. It was a picture of the body that was shamefully treated, of the body that was crushed for our iniquity, the body that was broken in our place. But then Jesus also takes the wine, and then he gives thanks according to the Passover tradition. Yet after he gives thanks, he shows them the deeper meaning of the wine in its new covenant reality through his blood, when he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And immediately upon hearing this, this introduction, this statement about the new covenant, his disciples' jaws would have dropped. Something radical was taking place when Jesus mentioned, "This is my blood of the covenant." You see, this was the first time in the Gospels where Jesus mentioned anything whatsoever about a new covenant. The Mosaic covenant was ratified with sacrificial blood as Moses sprinkled it upon the law and upon the people. Yet the blood of this covenant was not going to be the blood of an innocent animal. This covenant was going to be ratified with the blood of an innocent man. With the institution of the new covenant, there is a fundamental change in the way the people of God would now draw near to God. Under the old covenant, the people approached God through the mediation of priests who offered blood sacrifices, whereas in the new covenant, the people now have access to God through the one and only perfect high priest who offered his own blood. With the new covenant that Jesus is introducing, everything changes. Everything changes. The repetition of sacrifices of animals that were offered by priests come to an end because Jesus is the one-time ultimate sacrifice for sins. And the priesthood ends. Jesus is the only priest and mediator who can allow us access to God. And the law is fulfilled because Jesus kept the law perfectly and he gives us his righteousness before the Father. In fact, what Jesus is doing as he institutes this new covenant through the picture of his blood in the Lord's Supper is he is proclaiming a fulfillment of a prophecy in Jeremiah 31. Now, if I were to ask you, where do you find the new covenant in the Old Testament? Your minds should automatically go Jeremiah 31:31. It's easy to remember. Jeremiah 31:31 states, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the new covenant in Christ. We are remembering what Christ has done on the cross to save us from our sins. Now, there are several different views on exactly what the Lord's Supper signifies. We at New Life Vicenza kind of pride ourselves of being a very diverse group of people from different theological backgrounds that come together in one assembly. And we have great unity here. We have great unity because we all ascribe to a plurality of elders, a plurality of leadership. We ascribe to a high view of God's sovereignty and salvation and the doctrines of grace. And we love verse-by-verse expositional preaching. Yet when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we probably have a few different views. Now on the screen behind me, can you bring the next screen up there, Emma? There's a chart for those that like charts. I put one together. This is a chart of the different views of the Lord's Supper. The first view that we have is called transubstantiation. This is the Roman Catholic view. This view believes that the bread and the wine, once they are blessed by the priest, literally become the body and the blood of Christ. And then the second view is called consubstantiation. This was the view of Martin Luther. This view insists that there is no change to the substance of the bread and the wine, but rather that Christ is with the elements during the Lord's Supper. There's an analogy that's used for this. It's sort of like a sponge that's full of water. The sponge is not the water, and the water is not the sponge, but they are both together. And then the third view is called the memorial view. It came from Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer and a contemporary of Martin Luther. He insists that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, that we are looking back upon what Christ did on the cross to save us. And then the fourth view is called spiritual or real presence, and this was John Calvin's idea. And what John Calvin insisted is that Christ cannot be multiple places at once because he has a literal physical body. Therefore, Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God. However, we have a real spiritual fellowship and presence of Christ with us through the Holy Spirit when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, out of all four of these views, the only one that I would vehemently argue against and say is a false teaching is transubstantiation. But there's something else that I don't want to miss. Now that I've kind of unpacked all those different views, there's something else that we must look at as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes, Christ is present with us. Yes, it is a memorial. Yes, it is fellowship with Christ in a real spiritual sense. But there's also a promise contained within that we should not overlook. And we see that in the fourth movement of the text, called the promise of the kingdom. Now, if you look down with me at verse 25, Jesus said to them, he said, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, what exactly is Jesus talking about here? He said that he will never drink the fruit of the vine again until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus has spoken considerably about this idea of the kingdom of God throughout the Gospel of Mark. Now, we understand his kingdom was already present at the time of Christ and that it continues today. We see this fact that Jesus is reigning supreme in the lives of his followers, that he is our Lord, he is our King, and his kingdom advances. But there's also a future component of this kingdom, when his eternal rule will be established in the new heaven and the new earth. So why exactly is it that Jesus will not drink wine until the kingdom has arrived? In order to answer this question, we have to consider the Passover. We have to see these parallels to make sense of it. You see, God commanded the Israelites to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread every single year as a perpetual ordinance. Numbers chapter 9, verse 5 gives us an indication that the Israelites celebrated the Passover in the first year of their desert wanderings. However, rabbinic tradition tells us that the Israelites did not celebrate the Passover for the next 39 years in the desert. So for 39 years, there was no Passover celebration. In fact, the entire 40 years that the Israelites were in the desert, They did not eat bread, and they did not drink wine. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 5 and 6, where Moses said, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So for 40 years, these Israelites have been in the desert, and they've gone without bread and wine. All they had to eat for those 40 years was manna and quail. And it would not be until they finally entered into the promised land, in Joshua chapter 5, that they would once again celebrate the Passover in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, the day after they celebrated the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Promised Land was the first day that the manna ceased to arrive. Now, we can't miss this parallel here. You see, these Israelites, they did not drink the fruit of the vine the entire time that they were in the desert as they awaited entrance into this Promised Land. Likewise, Jesus is not going to partake of the fruit of the vine until all of his people, the true Israel, are united with him in the eternal promised land. There's a parallel there. You see, this is also a fulfillment of another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 25, verse 6 states, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, a refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is our Lord whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." So Jesus will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when death is swallowed up, when the eternal kingdom is established, when all things are new, and when his bride has joined him at this great feast. Now, there's something else that I want to point out here. When Mark recorded that Jesus said he would not drink wine again until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God, he only recorded part of the statement. Matthew, however, gives us the rest of the details. Jesus said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Notice that Jesus mentions "with you," with you. There is a promise right here that Christ was giving to his disciples. Remember, in just a few short hours, the disciples will scatter out of fear when they see Jesus arrested. And then Peter will deny him three times. And they will return back to their old lives once he is buried in the ground. Yet, in spite of his disciples' failures, Jesus is assuring them right here during the Lord's Supper that he will keep them, that he will preserve them. He is promising his disciples that they will drink wine with him in his Father's kingdom. These disciples will go through untold suffering for the gospel in the coming years and decades. Yet these men will turn the world upside down for Christ. And along the way, while they are suffering, while they are ministering, while they are preaching the gospel, while they are going forward into the world, Christ will be with them. He will be sustaining them. He will be comforting them. He will be keeping them until the day that they pass into glory. This was a promise that he was making to them. What awaits them is remarkable, because Jesus has prepared a place where there is no death, where there is no suffering, where there is no lies, no corrupt government, no corrupt media, no decay, and no sin. The kingdom that Jesus has prepared for them is better than anything that they could imagine. Believers, let me give you some encouragement today. When the first Passover was celebrated, the Israelites were commanded to eat this meal with their belts fastened, with their sandals on, and with a staff in their hand. They were commanded to eat this meal in haste because the Lord was bringing them out of captivity and into the promised land. And the Israelites spread the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And in response, God passed over their houses when he judged Egypt. And when the Israelites were led out of Egypt, the Lord was with them all along as a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. Likewise, when we eat this meal together, we do so with our belts fastened, with our boots laced, and with a metaphorical staff in our hands. We who have been redeemed by the Lamb of God have been covered in his blood, and we have confidence that God has passed over our sins. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering what Christ has done on the cross. However, we also believe that Jesus is currently with us in a very real spiritual sense. But we're also looking forward. We partake the Lord's Supper, looking forward to an eternal promised land. And if you are a believer in Christ, if you have been born again through faith in his work on the cross, then you have a hope today that will sustain you until you meet him in glory. If you have been redeemed by his blood, he will keep you, he will preserve you, he will guide you, and he will protect you. Until he brings you into his glory, where you will one day be able to enjoy the fruit of the vine with the perfect Passover Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Let us pray. Lord, your word is a feast for our souls. Every time we open the pages of this blessed book, we see your glory reflecting off of it. Lord, we are so thankful that you have poured out your grace upon us wretched sinners. Sinners who do not deserve to be in your presence. Yet in your mercy, Lord, you suffered and died in our place. Lord, we worship Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Please be with us today in this Lord's Supper as we remember what you have done and we look forward to uniting with you in eternity. Amen.